All right, I think we are on and we are ready to go. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for who you are. We are thankful, Lord, to be your children. And Lord, we're especially thankful for just the clarity in which you've communicated to us how to become your children, Lord. The simplicity of faith in who your Son is and what he has done for us. Thank you for your word to us and the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, we thank you that you have so perfectly preserved your word that every person through every age would have the opportunity to know you and be with you. And Lord, just ask your blessing upon our time this evening, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, a couple review questions as we get started here tonight. We talked about a book that I told you I didn't actually read the book cover to cover, but just did some research from it. But it was a book by author Michael Hart. And in according to his book, about what percentage of the top 100 most influential people in history were Christians? Do you remember? It was right about 50, about 50%, a little over 50%, according to him. Name one thing that Christianity has influenced in the world. Okay, our nation's founding, all right. Can you name something else?
Charity.
Okay, charity. All right, taking care of the weak. What else?
Education.
All right, yeah. Out of the, what did I say, 123 of the first universities or colleges started in this country, all but one of them were founded within Christian principles. So, all right, enough on that one. What did Ben Franklin use that demonstrated the literary excellence of the Bible? Or I should say, what book did Ben Franklin use to demonstrate the literary excellence of the Bible in his literary club? Do you remember that? That's right, Bob. Ruth. It was Ruth. What is the Bible a textbook on?
Life.
Life. What is the Bible not a textbook on? I mentioned, who said that?
Science.
Pat, okay, science. However, does the Bible describe scientific things? Has it ever been wrong in something it has scientifically described?
No.
It hasn't. It hasn't. Name a scientific thing that the Bible accurately described before man scientifically discovered it. Amanda. Okay, that the earth is round. It is a sphere. All right. Anything else?
Tyre.
What's that?
Tyre.
Okay, we talked about Tyre in prophecy. Okay. Okay, the water cycle, Mark? All right, suspended on nothing. It doesn't float. Right, Bob? Okay. How could man accurately write about something he did not know?
He didn't know only from God.
God told him, right, God. The Word of God. Well, on the theme of science, I want to spend tonight looking at the science of textual criticism. When we first began the study in the introduction, we talked about three sciences that we're going to look at. We looked at the science of literary criticism, textual criticism, and then systematic theology. Well, the vast majority of what we are going to look at through this series is systematic theology, but I want to park tonight on textual criticism. Textual criticism is the science of studying ancient manuscripts to determine the authentic text of a work. In this case, we are looking at the Bible. We are using this science to look at the Bible. Over the last weeks, we've been using the science of literary criticism to show that the Bible profoundly supports its claim that it is indeed the Word of God. We even looked at a little bit of systematic theology to look at verses that show us that it is indeed the Word of God. We saw what the Bible says about itself, and between the two, we have found that we were basically forced to come to the conclusion that the Bible is the unadulterated Word of God. It proves itself, because that is what the truth does. The truth by nature supports itself. Tonight, though, we're going to take a brief look at the science of textual criticism. Again, it is the science of studying ancient manuscripts to determine the authentic text of the Bible. Now, while this is honestly not part of the study of Bible doctrine, we're going to look at it because when one studies the doctrines of the Bible, one of the natural questions that arises, where did this book come from? Why do we have the books and writings in it that we have? And who decided what writings would go in here, okay? Again, while this is not part of the study of Bible doctrines, it really has little to do with doctrine. Questions are often asked related to Bible doctrine. In fact, Bob Deal asked me a couple weeks ago, are we going to look at the canonization of Scripture? Well, that's what we're looking at tonight. We're going to look at a few neat things here that are only directly related to doctrine, but I think very important and very beneficial nonetheless. The first thing I want to look at is the canon. The canon. This term is used of both the entire completed work of the Bible. Okay, this is the canon of the Bible, but it is also the name of the test that is used to determine what should be in this composition. First thing I want to look at here is the test. According to the author Dan Brown, do you know who Dan Brown is? Okay, author of the Da Vinci Code, however you want to pronounce it. According to author Dan Brown, in the book The Da Vinci Code, he says that the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, he said that that council was called together to determine what books should be in the Bible and what books should not. He claims that these 300 and some odd men were the ones who decided what we have in the Bible today, what books would be included. Well, the truth is, any reading of church history will show that really is not the case at all. In fact, the Council of Nicaea, while it was an actual council that met in AD 325, the reason they met, the main reason they met, was to compare what the Scripture said to what a particular man, Arius, was teaching. Arius was a very, very popular teacher of spiritual things in this era. And one of the reasons he gained the popularity that he had was he very cleverly put his teachings in rhymes and songs. So they were catchy, and it spread like wildfire, and it is actually causing a problem within the church. So this council came together to look at exactly what he was teaching and compare it to what Scripture said, and that's all they did. That was the main thing that they did at this council. And by the way, he was classified as a heretic. They didn't. What he taught did not match what Scripture says. So how did the books that we now have in our Bible become the books that we now have in our Bible? Well, by meeting certain criteria. And that is the test, the canon test. And here is the criteria, right here. I'm going to give it to you. There are five criteria that every single writing would have to meet in order to be included in this book. And I'm going to give you the Old Testament first and then the New Testament, and I'll just tell you they're about identical. But here they are. Number one is this. Is inspiration clearly seen in the writing? That's the first criteria. Is inspiration clearly seen in the writing? Now, from past classes, what is inspiration? Do you remember? Okay, breathed by God. Is it clear that this writing is breathed by God? And the short definition I gave you was God using men to record his revelation, the Bible. In other words, does this writing contain information that could only come from God? Are there things here that man could not come up with on his own? All right, so is inspiration clearly seen in the writing? Number two, was the book written by a prophet or a proven spokesman of God? Was the book written by a prophet or a proven spokesman of God? In other words, if they gave revelation, if they made a prediction, was it accurate? Remember, Deuteronomy 18:22 told us when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So, was the book written by a prophet or proven spokesman of God? Third, does the writing have transforming power? Has it changed lives? And on a grander scale, what happened in history as a result of that writing? Did it cause people to be drawn to God? Did it cause people to morally change for the better? So does the writing have transforming power? Number four, and this is a big one, was it widely accepted as Scripture by God's people? Was it widely accepted as Scripture by God's people? Has the writing ever been consistently questioned by the majority who know God, or has it been widely and openly accepted by those who know God? And then the fifth one is, does it agree with other Scripture? Does it agree with other Scripture? Are there any contradictions, embellishments, false teachings, etc.? Does it agree with other Scripture? And then the New Testament criteria is almost identical with one difference. Number one, is inspiration clearly seen in the writing? Number two, was it written by an apostle or approved by an apostle? And that's the major change. And that's not even a major change. That is the only change. And of course, number three, does it have transforming power? Number four, was it widely accepted as Scripture by God's people? And number five, does it agree with other Scripture? And that is the test. That is the test. And every book meeting this criteria was included in the completed canon, and therefore the Bible itself is also called the canon. That is the book. And that, the bottom line is, the books that we have in the canon today are the books that have always been seen by God's people as the inspired Word of God. There was never actually a day when a group came together and decided what belongs in the composition and what doesn't belong in the composition. And keep in mind that the Bible is a work that grew over the course of 1,500 years. 1,500 years. The writings that proved to be inspired were adhered to by God's people. Their lives were changed, and by nature, the writing added itself to the composition. The writings that did not fell by the wayside. Now, even some of those writings that were not included in the composition, that doesn't mean they were completely without value. Okay, there are actually books spoken of in the Bible that were not included as part of the Bible because they did not meet this criteria, but they had some value. They had some value. Let's turn to a couple of them, two of them actually. Let's go to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10. Verse 13. Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day." So here, right here, apparently within one writing, this writing of Jasher, he made, or recorded at least, a prophecy made by somebody that came true. We don't know who he was or really what else he wrote in that book, but it contained some profitable material. Yet it didn't. The book as a whole did not meet the criteria, and it was not included in the Jewish Old Testament canon. Let's look at a New Testament passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. This is Paul speaking. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." What? 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, and verse 9. Okay, everybody there? Let me read it again. Paul speaking. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." What epistle are we reading from? The first epistle to the Corinthians. So what we're finding here is this is the first one seen in Scripture that we're reading from, but apparently not the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He says here, I wrote to you before in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Probably that first letter that preceded this was probably a great letter of instruction, just not breathed by God.
Either that or it was lost.
If it was God-breathed, wasn't lost. Yep.
Maybe it was too long.
No, if it was God-breathed and God intended us to have it, it was not lost. I would imagine that Paul wrote lots and lots of letters that we do not have included in Scripture. You know, I pray that the information that I teach every Sunday morning is good information. It is accurate information, useful, God-pleasing information. But the only part of what I say Sunday morning that is inspired or breathed by God is whatever I read from here. Okay? And there were other men that wrote works. They spoke. It wasn't inspired by God. Some writings had value. They taught good things, but were simply not breathed by God and did not meet the criteria to be in this book. Other writings were more clearly rejected because they didn't. In fact, they failed miserably in the criteria. So we've seen the canon, but I want to look next at two other groups of writings. I want to look at the Apocrypha and the Gnostic Gospels. These are two sets of writings that have been debated as whether they are scripture. They have been debated by the world and world religions more than any other extra-biblical writings. And that fact alone is enough to disqualify them. They were not commonly or widely accepted by God's people. Why? Okay, yeah, they didn't meet that criteria. They've never been accepted. There is no evidence of inspiration, or they contradicted Scripture, or some of them were clearly not written by prophets or apostles, or they didn't have transforming power. Let's look at the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a set of about 14, 15 books. It depends on if you combined one or two that are broken into separate writings. But the Apocrypha is a set of about 14 books written sometime after the Old Testament canon was complete. Experts say they were written somewhere between 200 BC and AD 100. They were not included in the canon of the Hebrew Scripture. Much later in time, they were placed into the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they were also placed into the Latin Vulgate, but were not included in the Hebrew canon. And so even though most of these writings were before Christ, and many of these were considered to be writings about the Jewish people, they were never accepted by the Jewish people. The Jewish people never saw them as scripture, and they never counted them as part of their Bible. I found this article here. It's about 21 reasons why the Apocrypha is not inspired. And I'm just going to read to you a couple of them. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church did not officially canonize the Apocrypha until the Council of Trent, which was in 1546 AD. All right? The Apocrypha wasn't recognized by anyone as scripture until the 1500s, 500 years ago. All right? Number two, not one of them is in the Hebrew language, which was alone used by the inspired historians and poets of the Old Testament. Number three, not one of the writers lays any claim to inspiration. We talked a lot about the claim, didn't we, earlier on in this class. These books were never acknowledged as sacred scriptures by the Jewish people. Number five, they were not allowed a place among the sacred books during the first four centuries of the Christian church. Number six, they contain fabulous statements and statements which contradict not only the scriptures that were accepted, but they contradicted themselves. Number seven, the Apocrypha, the doctrines. Let me read this and then I'll tell it to you because there's big words that I can't pronounce. Okay, the Apocrypha includes what it would call doctrines that the Bible would not consider doctrines. Okay, for instance, prayers for the dead. All right, according to the Bible, death is appointed once and then the judgment. All right, period. Well, the Apocrypha taught that people that are dead could be prayed for. It also taught sinless perfection. Let's see, what else here? Oh, the Apocrypha contains offensive materials, unbecoming of God's authorship. It teaches immoral practices such as lying, suicide, assassination, and magical incantations. This is a good one. The apocryphal books themselves make reference to what is called the 400 silent years. The 400 silent years are the gap of time between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, commonly called the 400 silent years, in which no prophets of God spoke, no new revelation of God was given. Well, the apocryphal books themselves make reference to that period of time, basically disqualifying itself from being breathed by God. And then last one I'll give you here is Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. Very neat writings. I would encourage you to read some of Josephus, his records. But he was a historian during the time of Jesus, and he actually writes about Jesus. While he doesn't appear to be a believer, he does write about the historical account of Jesus, and he was a Jew, and he rejected the apocryphal books. So anyway, there's about 10 others, but interesting article. The bottom line is here, some of these books do have value in secular literature. Some of them do record some good history, but they are full of teachings that contradict Scripture. I had an opportunity a little over a year ago to speak at my uncle's funeral. My uncle and my aunt are they go to the Catholic Church, and the priest was officiating the service, but my aunt had asked me to speak in the Catholic Church at the service. But one of the things that I was asked to do was to read some scripture that was assigned to me by the priest. And one of the scriptures that he gave me was from the Apocrypha. And I had the most difficult time trying to describe to him why he was completely oblivious to what I was trying to tell him, and he never did quite understand why I would not read from a book and call it scripture, because it wasn't scripture. But anyway, the Apocrypha is clearly not inspired. And I need a drink. So any thoughts or questions? I'm going fast because I've got 8 pages of notes tonight, and I'm wanting to get through them. And instead of just talking about my problem, we should just move on, huh? But any questions or thoughts? Okay. Am I boring you to death? All right, okay. The Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels and writings. These are obviously separate from the Apocrypha, but these are I got to tell, almost not even worth mentioning, other than the fact that they are used against Christianity so often by the world. In fact, the majority of author Dan Brown's imagination was encouraged by some of the things that he found in these Gnostic Gospels and writings. First of all, the Gnostics were a people that they were always looking for a deeper meaning, to the point that they would so often just look past the obvious and latch on to what they believed to be a higher knowledge, a higher plane of knowledge. In fact, much of Paul's letter to the Colossians was written to counter what the Gnostics, even of that day, were teaching. So it was condemned right from the get-go. But these 50-plus books were written many years, in some cases hundreds of years, after the canon of Scripture was complete. And many of these writings falsely claim to be authored by the apostles. In fact, they do so to the point that they will say things like this, and I'm just going to read you two small segments, and I think it's from the Gospel of James. But it says this. It says, James writes to you, peace be with you from peace, love from love, grace from grace, faith from faith, life from holy life. And then only a few lines later it says, now I sent you 10 months ago a secret book with the Savior revealed to me, but that one you are to regard in this manner as revealed to me, James. And the part that I want you to catch on to is, yeah, don't try to understand what I said. But the part I want you to catch on to is it will continue to say, I, James, and wrote, I James, and James wrote you this, and me, James. And it uses the name so often as if the more I use it, the more the readers will be convinced that James really wrote it. The more I use my name, all right. Anyway, to make it sound more authentic, there are a number of books that do that. They continue to emphasize the name of the author. Much of the Gnostic writings are blatantly heretical or fiction or just meaningless jibber-jabber. Let me read to you from the Gospel of Truth. Now, you would think that if God was going to communicate truth, it would be clear and accurate, understandable. All right. This from the Gospel of Truth. And I got this out of it. It's basically telling the reader not to worry about sin. But here it is. It's long. All right, here you go. This ignorance of the Father brought about terror and fear, and terror became dense like a fog that no one was able to see. Because of this, error became strong, but it worked on its hylic substance vainly because it did not know the truth. It was in a fashioned form while it was preparing in power and in beauty the equivalent of truth. This, then, was not humiliation for him, that illimitable, inconceivable one, for they were as nothing. This terror and this forgetfulness and this figure of falsehood, whereas this established truth is unchanging, unperturbed, and completely beautiful. For this reason, do not take error too seriously. Now you get it. Now you understand. All right. Enough on that. Neither the Apocrypha nor the Gnostic Gospels meet the canon criteria by any stretch of the imagination. This was as clear as fog, yeah. As fog that you can't, dense that you cannot see. That's right. All right, let's look at the real thing: manuscripts and copies. Manuscripts and copies. The original autographs, the original manuscripts of the Bible, are not available today. But an abundance, a sheer abundance of ancient manuscripts and copies really show beyond a doubt that what we have written in our Bibles today is what God gave the original penmen. And I want to look and talk about five aspects of these manuscripts and copies. First of all, the number, the sheer number of them that there are. It is phenomenal. We have over 1,000 Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts and thousands more of ancient Old Testament fragments. So we actually have ancient completed texts of books in the Old Testament, and then again, thousands upon thousands more of fragments. How do we know these fragments are of the Old Testament? Okay, they match. Absolutely, they match. They match what we have. They say the same thing. In fact, they say what our Old Testament says today. We have, and the number has probably changed by now. This is actually fairly recent information that I got, but we have 5,686 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. These are ancient manuscripts. There are thousands and thousands more that range from complete books to fragments of text in varying languages. All in all, there are over 25,000 ancient documents and artifacts with Scripture. Okay, of Scripture. How does that compare to other ancient writings? Well, let's look at Plato's Republic. Has anybody read Plato's Republic? You can check it out and read it in the library today. Okay, Plato's Republic. We have ancient manuscripts of Plato's Republic. We have, you ready? Seven. The writings of Caesar, I don't know which Caesar it was, whichever one was prolific, I guess, but we have 10. Aristotle, we have 49. That's pretty good, all right? But then there's Homer's Iliad, which, by the way, is the work that comes closer than any other writing to the amount of ancient manuscripts that we have for the Bible. Again, the Bible, we have roughly 25,000 ancient manuscripts, okay? Homer's Iliad, the number is 643. 643. And the most interesting part of all of this is people do not dispute the authenticity of Plato and his writing. They don't dispute the authenticity and the accuracy of Aristotle or Caesar or Homer's Iliad. But for some reason, they do the Bible. I just don't get it. So that's the number. The second aspect is the age and dating. We have Bible manuscripts that range in date back to about 300 BC. Currently, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest manuscripts that we have. We've talked a little bit about them in the past, but the Dead Sea Scrolls contained actually more than just biblical writings. I'm trying to remember the number, but I think there was a variety of about 80 different writings found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Bible being a good portion of them, or the Old Testament, I should say. But it contained a lot more than just biblical writings, which actually helped date the biblical writings that they found, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The oldest New Testament manuscript has actually just recently been found. In 2012, they found it, and it was a fragment of the Gospel of Mark, and it has been dated to the middle of the first century. Biblical historians estimate that the Gospel of Mark was originally written before AD 68. So this fragment could be literally within years of the original, okay, maybe even months. The oldest complete Bible that we have is the Codex Sinaiticus. How's that? That sound right? Grace is saying yes. All right. Hooray for me. It was handwritten over 1,600 years ago. So this is a complete New Testament from 400 A.D. or A.D. 400. Okay, with the fourth century, the manuscript is a Christian Bible in the Greek, and it is the oldest complete copy of the New Testament. Now, there are two ways that we date these manuscripts. The first is the obvious scientific carbon 14 dating. And it is a great way to get a ballpark figure. But in terms of wanting a really, really accurate date, carbon 14 is really not that useful. For instance, I was reading that fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls were tested, and scientists would actually get numerous dates from the same fragment. The great Isaiah scroll, probably being one of the greatest writings found in those Dead Sea Scrolls, was determined to be written somewhere between 351 and 295 BC, or 230 to 53 BC. So that carbon 14 dating will get a ballpark, but that right there is a difference of 300 years. The second way to date a manuscript is called paleography. Anybody know what that is? Paleography? It is the science of studying handwriting. And they can actually date handwriting, and it was amazing to read about this. But the more documents that they can gather from various time periods, the more accurate they can get in dating a writing by using this science. And what it is through subtle changes in the way people write through the years, very specific dates can be determined. And again, the more documents that we have from an era, the more accurate the science becomes. And that is one reason it was so good that the Dead Sea Scrolls contained so many varying writings. Again, even extra-biblical writings all in one place. For many of the biblical writings, paleography seems to indicate the older dates rather than the younger dates. For those of you that this kind of thing really floats your boat, most of this information I got from a book by Peter Flint that he wrote on the Dead Sea Scrolls. But he talks about this, the science of paleography. And they look at anything from the way letters are formed. They can tell it's the same letter, but it's written just a little bit different, and they see that through the ages. Another thing that they look at is the spelling of words. They know it's the same word, but it was spelled just a little bit different, and they can see that through the ages, but it was kind of interesting. That caught me completely by surprise. I didn't even know there was a science like that. Bob.
You can go back not very far and see the results of that by looking at the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence.
Absolutely.
It is difficult to read it if unless you take into consideration the myriad differences in just in the handwriting.
much. Yeah, that's in 150 years, right? Yep, yep. I'd said 150. I was just thinking there was an article on the Gettysburg Address just recently, and the headline said, "What happened to the quotable speech?" You know, we look at the way, this is off topic, but we look at the way men 150 years ago articulated themselves. People don't talk like that anymore. They don't write like that anymore. All right. That would be a good idea. That would be a good idea. All right. Anyway, so we've seen the... what have we seen here? We've seen the number, we've seen the age and dating, and the next thing that I am not going to look at. Well, maybe I will. Let's see how big it is. Yeah, let's go ahead and do it. The accuracy. Now, obviously, a simple comparison of all these manuscripts will determine their accuracy. As we compare a fragment over here to a manuscript over here, and the wide range of years that might be between them, we can tell if it's changed or not. Well, what does our Bible say? Does our Bibles say today? Let's try that again. Does what our Bibles say today match what was originally written, whether it be 2,000 years ago, 3,000, or 4,000? Well, let me just say that there are some differences, but mostly because Scripture was translated into multiple languages. All right, and just a simple translation from one language into another can change the wording of something. I mean, we have that right in our English Bibles. Who here has an NIV? Okay, Shara, look up John 3:16. Who has an NASB? Bob, read John 3:16 in your NAS. Sherry, you go first when you get there.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay, Bob? I don't even hear pages turning back there, Bob. Yeah. Okay, so there was some slight variations, even in English, okay? And being translated from the Greek, you're going to get those slight variations. But also we must know that there are some wording variations. We call them variants. And these are variations in the wording of some passages, variations because of differing languages. There is some misspelling of words, variations in the spelling of words. There are some copy errors and some repetition of phrases. But here's probably the most important thing to know in all of this. There is not a single variation that changes a doctrine. Not a single variation that alters a doctrine. And I want to give you an example here. Of the 166 Hebrew words in Isaiah 53 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, why is Isaiah 53 doctrinally important?
Prophecy.
Okay, it's a prophecy about Jesus, right? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of the 166 Hebrew words in Isaiah 53 of the Dead Sea Scrolls, only 17 letters differ from what we have today. And here are the differences. 10 letters create different spellings of the same word. So it's the exact same word, just spelled slightly different. 4 letters have stylistic changes. In other words, it's the same Hebrew letter, written slightly different. Three letters were added to a word for light, and I don't even know if it was just changing the tense of the word or if it was a variation in the spelling, but all in all, 17 letters were different and absolutely no change on the biblical teaching. In other words, the Bible teaches today exactly what it has always taught. Because in my Bible, God says in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And that is exactly what Isaiah 55:11 says in the Dead Sea Scrolls from 2,250 years ago. And if it says the same thing now, we can be pretty sure that it said the same thing 500 years earlier when Isaiah penned it. And that is where I will stop. But any thoughts or questions or comments on any of this? Bob.
Major writing done about carbon dating that it is not necessarily accurate because, and this goes right along with scripture, that men say everything is the same today as it has always been, it's said by some authorities that the carbon dating actually, the radioactivity has actually changed through the ages over a long period of time, which is one of the reasons why they come up with the age of the Earth in the millions and billions of years, because they're saying that the carbon dating is, or the various radioactive.
Yeah, the carbon dating can give a ballpark. It's the, is it the radiometric? Is that the other kind? Bob, do you know? You don't know? The radiometric dating is when they're actually measuring the radioactive material, and that kind of dating is never right. Never. In fact, I won't get into it now, but radiometric dating, the dating that gives them huge amounts of years, like the millions and that sort of thing, radiometric dating is never, never right, because they can take a sample, just like with the carbon-14, they can get a small zone within 300 years, but with the radiometric, they get wild extremes, hundreds and millions of years apart, and therefore, it's never right. Yeah.
Oh my goodness.
Right. Well, creation is one of those topics that is very fun to talk about, especially when we look at the ample evidence that God has given us, finding dinosaur bones with moist tissue. How's that, huh? Amanda, will you push a stop back there? And unless you have other comments, we will close in prayer tonight.